you will, turn with me to Psalm chapter 90. We'll continue our study there in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in a night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finished our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are like 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, in the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord be God upon us, our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So we're going to continue this study here. Specifically this morning, we're going to move into verses 11 and 12, where we read, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Therefore, or so, teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. In the words of one commentator, when we think about it, next to the book of Job, Psalm 90 is probably most likely the oldest writing in the Bible. But one writer or one commentator said it this way, it is a psalm that is written in the wilderness as the Jews are leaving Egypt. It is a psalm that stands in great isolation from the other psalms in that it is the oldest psalm. It is the first great masterpiece of the Hebrew hymn book. Alexander McLaren made the statement that the sad and stately music of this great psalm befits the dirge of the world. It preaches man's mortality in immortal words. And so when I come to this, you know, we've been looking at some of these great foundational truths by which we are to live. As we've been studying the psalm, we've been looking at these foundational principles. The first one we looked at was the eternality of God that's described to us in verses 1 and 2. And then what Moses does, starting in verses 3 through 10, he begins to contrast the eternality of God with the mortality of man. And as we looked at verses 3 through 10, we had to deal with issues and subjects such as death, our mortality, the brevity of life. We had to deal with the wrath of God against sin. We understand where death comes from. Death is a result of God's wrath, which is His judicial response poured out upon sin. And so we looked at these two great realities. And then last time, I hope you appreciated that we began to explore, well, what happens when you deny the first reality? What happens to a people, to a church, to a home, to a nation, when they deny reality number one? When they deny, what is life like when we put the eternal God out of the equation? And it's pretty bleak, hopeless, and despair follows. Well, that's exactly what we see in every culture, that where God is not honored, where we see that God is not recognized as the eternal God. And so I hope you began to see from last week's teaching, this is not just some academic mental exercise to begin to explain and expound upon the eternality of God. It's very practical. Because the very moment we put the eternal God out of our thinking, we're living life in light of just the finite reasoning of man, what we want. 6 billion people on this planet living and doing what they want when they want. That's not a blessing at all. And so we see the consequences of what happens when we live life without the reality of the eternal God. Also, we considered, as we've been looking at these topics and subjects, that most people try to entertain themselves to the point where they push this kind of thinking out of their mind. No one wants to think about death. No one wants to think about the wrath of God upon sin. So why is Moses spending so much time, verses 3 through 10, dealing with the very subjects that mankind doesn't want to deal with? so that we can deal with verses 11 and 12. Everything in verses 3 through 10 prepare you for verse 11 and 12. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so we're going to shift our attention this morning from these foundational realities that we're to live by. I hope you grasp that and you understand it now, that we must live life with these two realities. God is eternal and you're mortal. Your life is brief here. And how you live it does matter. How you live in relation to this eternal God does matter, because one day, and you're going to see this in our teaching this morning, you're going to stand before Him. You're going to give an account to this eternal God. And so if your life is consumed with trying to suppress the knowledge of the eternal God, trying to get away from these eternal realities, there are going to be some dire consequences. Because if you're trying to push Him out of your thinking in the way you live, then that's going to have heavy consequences when you stand before Him. We must learn how to live in relationship to the eternal God. We are but dust. The text has told us this. So how does dust live in relation to the eternal God? Well, God's told you. So let's look at that this morning. There are some necessities, and I want to spend some time unpacking these two verses here. There are some necessities that we must learn. And the first necessity that we learn in verse 11 is that God's wrath is leveled against sin. And we see that in verse 11, because once we consider this necessity, what Moses is going to tell us is that we must live our lives in fear and reverence of Him. So let's look at it. Now, Moses starts off with this interrogative here, basically a question. He starts off with this, who knows the power of your anger? In other words, he's asking this question, who understands? Who considers? Who knows the power of your anger? And the way the question is asked in the Hebrew is that, well, really no one. No one really understands the power of God's anger. And that word translated anger in this verse, it was the very same word that we saw back in verse 11. And so if you remember, this word is a word that is something that is visible, that's something that can be seen. It's the kind of anger that is seen in one's countenance. So read verse 11. Who knows the very power of your tangible, visible expression of anger? And then he says, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Notice that word fear. It's a word that means reverence and respect. It means to stand in awe of. And so I'd ask you to consider this morning, when you think of the name of Yahweh, when you think of the name of God, does it cause you to stand in awe? Is there real respect? Now, once again, we may be guilty of giving this answer lip service, but the real answer comes into, do you submit yourself to Him? You know, the people you really respect, you have reverence for, you listen to them. You follow their instructions, their guidance, their counsel, their instructions, their commands. And so how you answer that question really determines, do you really stand in reverence and awe of Him? So I'd read, your wrath according to the fear of you. And this word wrath was the very same word we saw back in verse 9. For all of our days have passed away in your wrath. And remember the whole context. This is Moses, who walked with that first generation, who saw all his countrymen, 20 years and older, except for Joshua and Caleb. He saw them all pass away. And if you remember this word, wrath, it was a word in verse 9 that meant overflow, outburst, anger, rage. And this is why the New American Standard would translate this verse here. It would use the word fury. So when I come to verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And so when I read this, I want to understand what Moses is trying to say. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7? He says, consider what I say. Why? For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So according to Paul, if I want to understand something, if I want to understand a verse, then I need to stop, consider, I need to ponder, I need to meditate. And Paul tells you, you know what? When you do this, the Lord will give you understanding. He'll give you understanding. So I come to this 11th verse and I want to understand what he's trying to tell me. I want to understand what this verse means. So I have to stop, I have to consider, I have to ponder. And I hope you begin to appreciate that when we slow down and take some of these verses and break them apart the way we do, what we're also trying to teach you here is, well, this is how you meditate, ponder, consider. You take the verses, you break them apart, and then understand. Once you understand the parts, you can understand the whole. A lot of times we just try to interpret the verses, and we don't really try to understand, what is it trying to say? So when I come to this, Moses is trying to get me to understand that God's wrath is leveled against sin. You know, it results in devastating consequences. I understand the historical context behind this psalm, and I would have to say, yeah, that's true. This is what happens when you disobey God and you react in unbelief. So when I see God's wrath leveled against sin, I am now able to live my life in fear and reverence of Him. That's what he's trying to say here. When I have fear and reverence of God, you know what? I'm not going to want to sin. When I have true respect and honor for God, I don't want to disobey Him. The NIV translates this verse like this: Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is great of the fear that is due to you. And so we have to consider God's wrath against sin. You say, well, I don't know. I like to just talk about God's a loving God. Well, of course He's a loving God. But He's a holy God. And His love does not in any way, is it contradictory to His wrath? Remember, we've said this many times here. If you are going to be a good lover, you must have to be, by necessity, a good hater. If you're going to love everything that's good, holy, and pure, you must hate everything that's not holy, not lovely, not pure. And that's the idea here. We have to consider God's wrath against sin. And as we understand this and as we gain understanding, because I'm going to ponder, I'm not going to just rush through this verse. I'm going to sit, I'm going to meditate on it. This verse tells me that when I have an understanding of God's disposition towards sin, then I will live in fear and reverence and honor of Him. And when I do this, I don't have this desire and passion to sin, to rebel against Him. And I mean, I think about that first generation that came out of Egypt. They wandered around for 38 years. They were going here and there, but they weren't really going anywhere, were they? Why did that happen? Why did they run around on that treadmill of the wilderness, not going anywhere? Well, God tells us. Turn over to Psalm 78. Why did all of this happen? Psalm 78, look at verse 3. Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children. And so we see the responsibility of the fathers to the children. They're to pass on the great works of God onto the next generation, that the generation to come might know them. How will this next generation know about the great works of God? You see, it's not our job to just pick and choose the favorite bits and pieces to talk about from the Scriptures. They need to know all the great works of God. And so that means we tell them. We let the next generation know, the children who will be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers. Now this is important. Verse 8. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works. I mean, you think about it. How easy. I want you to just play out everything you know about the wilderness experience. They would come to an obstacle or hardship or difficulty. God would provide for them. And then immediately what would happen? They'd forget about it. And they go right back to the next hardship, forget that God had delivered them, had just delivered them from one hardship. They come to the next one, and they begin to sin by murmuring and complaining and not trusting in God. So when you read through these stories, you know, particularly the bits of the Old Testament that remind you of what happened in the wilderness period, over and over again, teach them these things that they may not forget. That tells me I'm prone to forget the great works of God. And doesn't that describe a lot of us many times? I mean, has not God provided in many ways? I mean, you think about how God over the last years has provided for us in so many great, wonderful ways. And then we come to the right, very next hardship. Do we forget about Him? Or did we learn from the last time that He's a great God? He's done great works. He's brought us from one hardship to another. He's been faithful to us. And so I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to react in unbelief. But I'm going to walk in faith. I'm going to trust in His promises. I'm going to take His revealed will, and I'm going to apply it in this situation. Because God has taught me how to live in every area of my life. He has told me how I'm to respond. Verse 8, they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set his heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned their back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. I mean, this was a blessed people. They saw many, many things take place in their day, but they forgot him. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime he also led them with a cloud, and all the night the light of fire. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. And he also brought streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. And you say, boy, if I had that, I wouldn't forget him. Does he not provide for you daily? But yet, we do forget him. I need this reminder. I need to be reminded of these truths. God is great, and I'm prone to forget about his greatness. But they sinned even more against him, verse 17, by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? I mean, we're talking about God. I can't believe they actually asked the question. But do we not ask the question? Can my God not provide? Behold, he struck the rocks of the waters, gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. And so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God, and they did not trust in his salvation. But I want to tell you this. This is a real challenge and a real burden for the people of God. Do you trust in the ability of God to redeem you and to save you out of every situation? Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. Verse 26, he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought the south wind. Also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwellings. So they ate and they were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. When he slew them, and they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God, and then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. I mean, are you putting all this in perspective with Psalm 90? Help me to understand something of your wrath against sin. Why? So that I might have a proper fear and reverence of you. So that I might not walk in disbelief. That I might not walk not trusting you. That I might not walk a life of rebellion. But no, that I might trust and obey him. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, verse 36, and they lied to him with their tongue. And their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. And we need to be careful with this. We need to make sure we're not lying with our tongues when it comes to him. I mean, we know the right answers. But the right answers are not what's critical here as much as it is, are you following and living in accordance with those answers? But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. I mean, think about this. Who is like a pardoning and forgiving God, the God of the Scriptures? Who's like him? What do you think about that? Because if our iniquities were held up against us, no one could stand. But it says he was full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and he did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned away his anger and did not stir up all of his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the one, Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day that he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and the sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger and did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. He made his own people go forth like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers, and they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him in anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And when the God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. You don't think that unbelief and rebellion don't have a response and reaction from God? Turn over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, look at verse 6. I want you to understand what verse 11 is trying to teach us. Look at verse 6 in Psalm 106. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. They soon, what? Forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up, swallowed Dathan, and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. A flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image, and thus they changed the glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior. I mean, just highlight that word, forgot. God does great things, they forget. God does great things, they forget. Verse 22, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said to them he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, and they ate sacrifices made to the dead. They also provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And remember, this is in their hymn book. This is what they're singing. Why are they singing this? So they won't forget. So they won't forget. And how many times do you hear people say, I don't want to hear about God's wrath against sin. I don't want to talk about things like the reality of the brevity of life and the fact that I will die one day. I don't want to hear about these things. But see, when we entertain ourselves or we push these realities out of our mind, what that's helping us to do is to forget God. It helps us to live a life that's not walking in these necessities. I have to understand something of the wrath of God against sin. Why? So that I might learn to live in fear and respect and reverence of Him. And when I live in fear and respect and reverence of Him, I don't want to sin because it's dishonoring to Him. It is so disrespectful. Children, you understand this. You understand this principle, this concept. When you have a permissive parent that allows you to disobey, there's no respect for that parent. And there's no respect for God who's just permissive and lets you just do whatever you want to. But that's not the God of Moses. Moses is clearly saying, you need to understand God's wrath against sin so that you may fear and reverence Him. And when you fear and reverence Him, you're not going to want to walk in sin. Children, when you respect your parents as the Bible tells you to respect them, you're not going to disrespect them by disobedience. If your life is characterized by disobedience, then your life is characterized by disrespect for your parents. And the same holds true with God. Why do you think we have these fatherly images of God? He's a father. He's to be honored. He's to be respected. And when we live a life of disobedience, apathy, we don't really care, that's not a sign of respect. It's a sign of disrespect. Moses wants to wake you up to this reality. You live in a life of disrespect and sin, that's not going to bring the pleasing blessings that come from God. Turn back to Psalm 90. Over and over again, Psalm 78, Psalm 106, it's all over the Scriptures. We read of the rebellion of the people who had access to all these wondrous acts of God. And this is why they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, really not going anywhere. You see, they didn't understand verse 11. They didn't consider the wrath of God against sin that would have led them to fear God. And since they did not fear God, His wrath was poured out on them, and as a result, God refuses to allow them into the land. So they wandered around in the wilderness until they all died out. And you know, it's interesting. You know, God could have just killed that first generation immediately and let the second generation go in, but He didn't. He just allowed them to wander around the desert until all of them died. And all of this, according to Moses, was a demonstration of God's wrath being leveled out on that first generation. It should have led this second generation to what? To fear and reverence this God. So this is what all these Psalms are trying to teach us. This is why these realities are put into a format that they were to sing and remember the great works of God so they wouldn't forget Him. And so when I come to verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And so we need to take Paul's advice to Timothy. We need to consider why, so that we can gain understanding. What is Moses saying here? Do you understand now what he's saying? And the takeaway here is I need to understand the wrath of God against sin because there are some paralyzing effects. And so I have to learn to live my life in fear and reverence of God. And when I do this, when I live in fear, when I live in reverence and respect of God, when I learn to live in such a way that honors Him, I'm going to obey and trust Him rather than disobey and not trust Him. So God made us, and He knows what's best for us, and so we must learn to trust Him. We must learn, as we sang this morning, trust and obey. The first generation did not do this. They did not trust Him. They did not obey Him. And so they wandered around the wilderness aimlessly for 38 years. God gave that generation an assignment, and He wanted them to be engaged with His work. He instructed them to enter the land of Canaan, and they did not want to engage in the work of God. Does that sound familiar? God gives all of us work to do for His kingdom. And you know what? Some people just aren't interested in engaging in the work that He's given them. And so what happens? You wander around aimlessly, not really accomplishing anything in life. In our day and age, we need to consider the high calling of God's work and tackle that work in fear and trembling of Him. And so we need to make all this very personal. We need to make all this very practical. God does give us work to do. And when you become convinced that God has called you to a particular thing to do, don't refuse to do it. Well, what happens when we refuse to do it? What does God do? Well, He'll just give the assignment to someone else, won't He? First generation, you don't want to go in? I'll give it to the next one. I'll give it to the next generation. He'll give the assignment to someone else, and we miss out on the blessings of being a part of God's work. And if you watch these people who withdraw from God's work, you know what? They get up every day. They do these horizontal things throughout the day. They go to sleep, only to get up the next morning, repeat and do the same thing over and over again. Not really going anywhere. They're in life, but they're not going anywhere. They're wandering around with no ultimate or eternal purpose whatsoever. And so when our life boils down to this, then we're just like that first generation who wandered around for 40 years and went nowhere and then ultimately died and went away. They didn't get the blessing of the inheritance. They did not enter into the land and take possession of that inheritance. It was given to the second generation. Turn to Esther 4. I'm reminded of Mordecai's words to Esther. Esther 4, look at verse 14. Remember, this is what Mordecai tells her. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, Who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such as a time as this? Esther, you've been placed in a very pivotal position for this great call and this great work. Remember, Haman was about to do something that was going to get all the Jews destroyed. But Esther was at the ear of the king, had the ear of the king, didn't she? And so, this is a great one. I mean, if you don't seize upon this work, Esther, you know what? That God's given to you, the Jews are not going to be destroyed. Right? They're the covenant people of God that God was going to use to bring into the Messiah. The Messiah had not come, so God's not going to destroy it. He's basically telling, Mordecai's telling Esther, if you don't seize upon this opportunity, you know what? Your household will probably perish. The Jews won't. God'll just raise up another deliverer. Seize upon the opportunities. Trust God and walk in fear of Him. And so as I think through this, I understand I am to take God's work seriously. I'm to walk in fear of Him and Him alone. And it's so easy for us when we don't get our way or things don't go the way we want them to just kind of just simply dismiss what God has called us to do. I can't think of one person in the Scriptures that is recorded where God called them to do anything and any of it was easy. I can't think of one example where God called any person in the Scriptures to do anything for His glory and there wasn't opposition. I don't know of one. And so when God calls us to a work, we should expect opposition. We should expect that it's not going to be easy. My ear thought about that? If it was easy, we could do it in our own strength, and then we could brag about it. We could get glory for ourselves. But when it's hard and it's difficult, and we see that only God can make this work happen, then He gets the glory. As we walk in His power, as we walk in His strength, it causes us to go before Him and depend and be reliant upon Him. Well, so when I think of the standard, I mean, I think of the pattern that was established by Christ. Do you remember the temptation period after He had fasted? Turn over to Matthew 4. Turn over to Matthew 4. Do you remember after fasting for 40 days? I mean, what's the big deal with Him turning stones into bread? I mean, why couldn't He just have done it? I mean, after all, it's 40 days of fasting, right? What's so wrong with turning these stones into bread? I mean, you look at it in Matthew 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." I mean, it was the Spirit that led Christ out of the wilderness. It was the Lord's will that He fast for 40 days so that He might trust that the Lord would provide for him. You see, He was to walk in fear and reverence of His Father. He was to trust His Father. He was to honor His Father by trusting Him and believing in Him and obeying Him. I mean, think about how many times we would just substitute the stones for bread. You know, I want that bread now. I don't want the stones that God has given me. Right? I want the bread. And so, God gives us a task. We're to do that task without drawing back in unbelief, and we're not to take bread for stones. If God gives you stones, take the stones because He's trying to get you to trust in Him. We need to learn to trust that God knows exactly what we need and He will provide what we need when we need it. So when I come to Psalm 90 verse 11, I may not like to think about this. I may not like to think about the wrath of God against sin because this will cause me to walk in fear, which leads me to obey and trust in Him. Even though I don't want to think about it, I have to think about it because it's a necessity. I must think about God's wrath against sin. It's His judicial response against sin. This leads me to fear and reverence Him, and it causes me to have a heart that does not want to sin against Him. So I have to understand there are consequences to sin, and this leads me to live in fear and reverence of God. And so the question for each of us, have you come to this place in your life, in your walk with God? Do we trust His Word that there are going to be consequences to sin? If you're here, maybe you're a young one, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not trusted in Him for salvation, you need to understand this one thing. God will respond to your sin in wrath. But He's provided a provision, a way out. There's one who has tasted wrath for sin. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we trust upon Him, then we don't have to taste the wrath of God against sin. If you are here this morning and you say and you confess that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, are you still walking in irreverence, dishonor? Are you walking in the fear of something other than the Lord? I mean, we need to think about this. Do we trust God's word that there are consequences to sin? Or have we bought into this modern lie that teaches us, you know, God doesn't really judge sin anymore? Do we walk in fear and reverence, seeking to trust and obey God? Do we desire to see God's blessings within our lives? They're real, you know, when I think about these kinds of questions, they're real practical questions. They're practical questions that every one of us in here have to consider. And so when we are outside the will of God, and when we persist in walking in disobedience, and we refuse to trust in the wisdom that God has given us, there's not going to be peace with God. I mean, there's only going to be lost opportunities. There's only going to be misery. There's not going to be any peace. The Lord desires that we walk in complete dependence upon Him. So the Lord knows what we need, and our responsibility is to follow His lead. Can't do this if I don't know Him, and I only want to trust in myself, and I only want to trust in my instinct, which is, if you don't know Him, that's all you have. At the end of the day, if you don't know the Lord, all you have is your instinct. So I read Psalm 90, verse 11. All this tells me that I cannot live contrary to God's revealed will without there being some kind of consequence to this. And so this tells me I need to get to know God's revealed will. I need to get to know Him. Now, what's interesting about this psalm is that Moses is pleading with the second generation, don't follow in the footsteps of the first generation. He's pleading with them, don't live a life of rebellion. You say, okay, I understand that. That's what Moses is doing. And you know what's interesting when you read about the second generation? We see they did exactly what the first generation did. They were disobedient, and they suffered devastating consequences. And that's amazing to me to think about. They saw firsthand the devastating effects of what happens, what takes place when we disobey God, and they do the very same thing. You say, how foolish. And I agree. But how foolish we are when we can read about the consequences to the first generation, and then they were warned, and then we see that they experienced some of the same consequences as the second generation, as they didn't obey God, and we stand back and say, boy, I'm glad we're not like them. Be careful. Be careful. Are we not like them? Have we truly come to the place where we walk in the fear and reverence and respect of God? You know, all this tells me that when I look at the second generation, they did not consider Psalm 90. They didn't take Paul's advice, did they? Paul, consider these things, and then the Lord will give you understanding. And because they did not consider Psalm 90, as a consequence, that second generation, they experienced the wrath of God. So, you know, the plea I have for myself, the plea I have for you, is that God would all give us understanding of these truths. We need to have a real reverence for God that motivates us to trust and obey Him. Now, this leads us, turn back over to Psalm 90. This leads us to the second necessity. The first necessity is found here in verse 11, where we need to understand something of the wrath of God against sin so that we may walk in fear and reverence of Him. The second necessity is found in verse 12, where we are to consider the shortness of life, which leads us to live in biblical wisdom. Okay? Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He says, teach us, or to number or to count our days. And when I look at this, I need to understand that word teach is an imperative. It's a commandment. And the way it's written in the Hebrews, it would read, Lord, you teach us. You, Lord, teach us to do what? To number our days. This points out, and Moses is telling us something here. It's implied in this verse. It points out the need for revelation and illumination. The Lord is the one who has to reveal to us these truths, but He also has to illuminate our minds because our minds are darkened because of the effects of sin. I not only need to have the revelation of God, God reveal these things to me, but I need my mind illuminated to these truths as well. And so the way this is written, we need, you know, we read something of the sense of, and we sense something of our neediness, and there has to be a sense of humility on my part. Remember, I'm nothing but dust. And so as dust, I need the illumination of God. I need Him to teach me something. And you say, well, what's the profound truth that Moses is saying we need to be taught? You need to be taught to number your days. Well, that's not why I wanted to come in here today. It's not really relevant about what you want to come in here, is it? The Word of God says you need to be taught by God to number your days. is to teach us to number, to count. It's in the emphatic position. This word literally reads, when you read it in the Hebrew, it says, number our days, teach us. The idea of number or count is in the emphatic position. Notice he doesn't say number your years or number your decades, but count our days. And that's what the text is emphasizing. You remember in verse 9? For all our days have passed away in your wrath. I mean, they were out there for 40 years. But it emphasizes days. Look at verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Why is he emphasizing days? Well, we're to count our days. Look at verse 15. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. So he emphasizes this word day. Oh, that the Lord would teach us to number or count our days. So there's a plea that God would do something, that he would teach us. Teach us what? To number our days. Why? He tells you in verse 12. That we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, how can I gain a heart of wisdom by counting my days? What's the truth he's trying to teach us here? What is it he wants us to understand? Well, when he writes this, that we may gain or acquire hearts, and in this context, the word heart is a term that incorporates the person's totality, his mind, his emotion, his will. He's saying we are to learn to count our days that we may gain something, we may acquire something, namely that our hearts would be given to wisdom. The totality of our person, who we are, would be given to gaining wisdom. So the necessity here is that we are to obtain a heart of wisdom. This is necessary. So when I read verses 11 through 12, there's some key words I want you to consider. There's the word fear. I see the word fear in verse 11. I see the word wisdom in verse 12. And I see the word Lord in verse 13. Fear, wisdom, Lord, and the word Lord is Yahweh. It always refers to the personal God. So when I think of these words, fear, wisdom, Lord, does that remind you guys of anything? Look at Job 28. Turn back over to Job 28. Job 28. Look at verse 12. Job 28, verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor can it be found in the land of the living. So, remember, Job is wisdom literature. It teaches us much about wisdom. I mean, where can one find wisdom? Can we buy it? Job says, you know, we really don't understand the value of wisdom. Look what he says in verse 15. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighted for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or sapphire. Neither can gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? Now, that's a great question, isn't it? And where is the place of understanding? I mean, you can't place a value upon it. You cannot buy it. You cannot purchase it. Where can wisdom be found? Go back to verse 13. Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. So true wisdom is not found in the land of the living. You can't buy it, and it's not found here. I come to verse 14. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. And I come to verse 20 and I read this, so where then does wisdom come from? Where is it? Look at verse 28. And to the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And depart from evil, that is understanding. Well, there it is. It's not found in the land of living. It's not found in the land of those who try to purpose their life to live separate from God and His wisdom. So it's found in God, and it begins with the fear of God. You want to know about wisdom? Then learn the fear of the Lord. If we depart from evil, we found wisdom. We found understanding. You see, wisdom is not found here in the land of living. There is nothing but sin and wickedness as man, you know, try to live their lives separate from God. True wisdom comes from God, and God teaches that wisdom only comes from Him. And so we begin to understand wisdom, and when we begin to have a fear and reverence of Him, we have a good grasp and we have a good foundation from which to build upon. But these are the words that we read in Psalm 90, right? I think of fear, I think of the Lord, I think of wisdom. All those words are found here. Turn over to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Look at the very end of it, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All of our words are here. A good understanding have all those who do His commandment, and His praise endures forever. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, that's where it starts. And notice all those who, by way of life, who practice this, have a good understanding. You've got a good grasp on what it means to live in God's world. Look at the first verse of the next chapter. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights greatly in His commandments. You see, if you fear the Lord, then you're going to delight in His commands. You know, and that seems to be missing in our land today, doesn't it? I just don't meet a lot of people who simply delight in doing the commands of God. Oh, the commandments. Right? I mean, that's their attitude. But over and over again, we read Psalms. We read about the saints of God in the Old and New Testament who delight in the will of God, who delight in the commands of God. And within the church, I've met a lot of people who delight in seeing others do the commands of God, but not so many who delight in applying the commands of God for themselves. Right? We need to make sure we're not such people. It's easy for us to delight to see everyone else doing it, but do you delight in yourself doing the commands of God? Turn over to the Proverbs, Proverbs 1. So when I read this verse 11, 12, and 13 of Psalm 90, I see three key words. I see the Lord, I see fear, I see wisdom, and I read this all over the place. Psalm 1, you're familiar with this, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of something. It's the very foundation of something. It's the foundation and beginning of knowledge. Now, this verse is interesting because it contrasts the position of someone who does not start here, and that person is referred to as a fool. The fool despises instruction. They rebel. They don't want to hear about it. They begin to justify. They begin to argue against godly wisdom. They are disobedient. They are apathetic because they could care less about the fact they are despising the wisdom of God. And the point of all this is that they're going to reap the consequences of this. We reap what we sow. That is a biblical position. And so if we sow foolishness, we're going to reap it. If we don't start with this biblical position that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, then we're going to have some significant consequences take place as a result. Now, this is interesting because the beginning of knowledge does not start with intellect or college or education or advanced degrees. Remember, Joseph, you can't buy this. Real wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and this principle is taught over and over and over again. Turn to Proverbs 9. Let's look at some of this. Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I mean, this word beginning here is different than the one we read in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, that word, the beginning, is more like a foundation of knowledge. But here, what I'm reading is more, this is a prerequisite of knowledge. So it all begins with the fear of the Lord. Look at Proverbs 15. Look at verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. This verse tells me a lot. But this verse tells me I first must humble myself, which means I have to do away with my own thinking. You have to embrace the revelation that's given to you from God, and you must base your life upon that foundation. This means you're not arrogant, you're not haughty, basing your life on your own reasoning. You throw yourself upon the Lord, and you live your life based upon the revelation that comes from Him. And the whole time you're reading this revelation that comes from Him, you're praying that He illuminates your mind, that He transforms your mind. He renews your mind. And that's the key. And in God's time, He says, as we humble ourselves and we do this, we seek the instruction that comes from Him, in God's time, as we humble ourselves, God will exalt you. But, you know, if you choose to exalt yourself and live life based on your own reasoning, then the Bible tells me in multiple places, He's going to humble you. So this would be one, if you're going to memorize some passages, this would be one to memorize. But over and over again, we see the emphasis of fearing God. And the reason I would say you need to memorize Proverbs 15:33 is that our culture revolves around the self-exaltation of man. I've got to promote myself. I've got to set myself above everyone else. But that's not the pathway to success in God's kingdom. I must learn to humble myself before God's word, before His revelation, before His law. Now, over and over again, go back to Proverbs 3. We see this idea of fearing the Lord, having a reverence, having a respect for Him. Proverbs 3, look at verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, that's a great verse. Because if I have a true fear of God, what am I going to be departing from, fleeing from? Evil. If I find myself gravitating towards evil, consuming myself with evil things, then, I'm not really... I'm going to have a hard time convincing you I fear the Lord. And I'm going to have a hard time convincing you I'm wise. Because the Bible over and over again says that the foolish man despises wisdom. The foolish man despises instruction from God's Word. Proverbs 8. Here's another good one. Proverbs 8, look at verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. So if I fear the Lord, then I'm going to hate all these things that God hates. Turn over to Proverbs 10, look at verse 27. Here's a question for you. Do you even know what God hates? Right? A fear of the Lord will begin to teach us to go and say, I just want to know what God hates. Well, He just told you one thing in this verse, didn't He? In the perverse mouth I hate. Well, that'd be a truth. We've got to get a hold of our mouth, right? We've got to get a hold of our tongues. Proverbs 10, though, look at verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. And, that's what happened to the first generation. You know, many of their lives were shortened for no other reason than they disobeyed God. They did not trust God. They did not fear God. And so you see, when there's a proper fear of God, men will depart from evil. They will hate evil. And we can say all day long we fear God, but the true proof is whether or not we hate evil and whether or not we depart from it. We cannot play with our evil and say we fear God. Proverbs 16. Look at verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Turn over to chapter 19. Look at verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. That's a great comfort there. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. And boy, if this is the truth, we can teach our children. Do not have a heart that envies sinners. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. So sinners who are out there in the world playing with fire, thinking they're not going to get burned, they're going to get burned. Don't envy that. I mean, the best visual picture I can give you is go look at some of these things or go to a burn unit in a hospital with those who have been just torched up. There's nothing but misery and despair there. And that's a visual picture of the spiritual walk with those who want to play with fire and act like they're not going to get burned. They are, to their own detriment, to their own destruction. So don't have a heart that desires to play with fire. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. Look at how does Proverbs even end in chapter 31? You know, we think about the Proverbs 31 woman, but I just want you to just see the very end here where he talks about verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, I think about a lot, and I don't know of anybody here because I don't really know y'all's beauty routines, but I think about a lot of women that just spend so much time adorning the outward. What if that time was spent adorning the inward? In the fear of the Lord, she will be praised. The woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I mean, that's it. If I want wisdom, if I want knowledge, then I have to understand it begins with the fear of the Lord. So I come to our text in Psalm 90. It's a wisdom psalm. I understand these key words, the Lord, fear, wisdom. I can read all these other passages in Job, Psalm, Proverbs. All these help me understand something of what Moses is trying to teach me here. And the principle here is that we see something of fearing the Lord starts early in the book of Job, one of the earliest books in the Bible, also with the earliest psalm. This idea of fearing the Lord starts off very early in the revelation from God. And then it's carried all throughout the Scriptures. So when it comes to Psalm 90, verse 11 and 12, we can all agree this is a significant principle that's taught in the Scriptures. And so I want to consider this so that I can have a proper understanding. And I see that it all begins with the Lord, and all this tells me that I can have a proper relationship with God. God desires to have a relationship with Him, with me, and He's telling me how I can have this relationship with Him. He's holy, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He hates sin, but if I want to live in peace and harmony with Him and dwell with Him, I must learn to fear and reverence Him. And so if I want to know how to live in harmony with Him, I look at this revelation that He's communicated to me, and I have all I need to know. It's right here. And so He tells me if I want to have this knowledge, if I want to commune with Him, I need to learn reverence and respect for Him and to learn how to honor Him. And I show this reverence and respect and honor by taking heed according to His Word. And so when I think about this, I have to remind myself that these are not abstract principles, but they're laws given to us by a personal Creator. And so we have to begin with the Lord. He gives us this revelation. I can know Him. He's a personal God. I have an aim in life. And my aim in life should be to please Him. But we know that we will stand before Him one day and give an account. And so this begins to change me from the inside out, where I have this proper sense of awe and reverence and fear of Him. And when I do this, I can have a right attitude about life. I can have God's attitude about life. Well, when I come to Psalm 90, if I stop and consider what it's saying, I can understand every bit of this. So go back to Psalm 90. Go back over there. Psalm 90. Moses says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. So I can understand what Moses is saying. My days are brief. And during this period of time, I'm to live in the light of biblical wisdom. And so I have to learn to count. I have to learn to number my days so I can live wisely in this realm. Life is brief. It goes by so fast. My life could end today. And so I need to give my heart, my entire being, to wisdom. Turn over to Genesis 25. Do you remember Abraham? Right there at the death of Abraham, Genesis 25. Genesis 25, look at verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life in which he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years that was gathered to his people. I mean, you notice he lived to a good old age. And we think of the time he lived, 175 years. But if you just consider that for a moment, that's really brief. We think in terms of eternity. Even if you live to be a good old age of 175, it's not that long. You can read about the death of Isaac in Genesis 35, but turn over to Genesis 47. I want you to see this real quick. Genesis 47, look at verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of our years, and notice how he emphasizes the days here, of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrims. Notice over and over again the emphasis is on days. Jacob learned to number his days. He thought in those terms. And so this verse gives me a proper perspective on life, because Jacob saw himself as a pilgrim here on this earth, didn't he? His eternal home would be in the presence of the Lord. It'd be in the presence of the Lord where there is no temple, but the glory of the Lord will shine upon the people of God in that great final day. And this is how we should live our lives. And so, you know, the man who penned Psalm 90, verse 12, he lived in an environment of death. I mean, you think about, when you count up the numbers, on average, there'd have been 80 people a day dying out there across that time period, on average. It's incredible when you think about it. He was aware of death. He was surrounded by it. He lived his life in light of that reality. And so what he's doing in Psalm 90, he's communicating to this next generation, he's communicating to anybody who would read and take heed to these words about how to live a life that's pleasing to God. And we would be wise to heed these instructions. So when I think of verse 11, I think of a God-directive life. When I think of verse 12, I think of a goal-oriented life. And all this emphasizes self-discipline as the Lord leads and guides me. I need to have a self-disciplined life as I consider these fundamental realities. You know, very few people do this. Very few discipline themselves under the hand of God. And their lives show it. Their life is described by one spiritual defeat after another. Their life is described or characterized by one attempt or one effort, one after another, to distract themselves from these realities, particularly the reality of death. I mean, think about what we do. We try to gloss death over by bringing flowers, and we've pushed the cemetery as far away from us as we possibly can, so we don't have to be reminded of this. We don't want to be reminded of these realities, but the fact remains that our days on our earth are very limited. One writes it this way: with every living soul, there comes a built-in time fuse. Some fuses burn slowly and others burn more quickly. Every birth signals the beginning of a countdown, which without variation, that zeroes on a forced exit from the scene. Daily we structure our indifference, and each night we roll over and go to sleep while our fuse burns down forever. This is why Martin Luther said to his followers, even in our best health, we should always have an eye on death, or have death before our eyes. We should not expect this to be, or to expect to be on this earth forever. We should have one foot in the air, so to speak. And so when I come to Psalm 9:11-12, I should treat each day as though it were my last, because it very well could be. And when I live like this, I know I can be ready to stand before the Lord. And so all this helps me to live a life in light of all these realities. We need to consider something of the wrath of God against sin. From that, I need to learn how to live in fear and reverence of God. And I need to consider the shortness of this life so that I might learn and give my heart to biblical wisdom. I mean, think if the converse of this. Think about those. There are many who do not consider or acknowledge the wrath of God against sin. So you know what? They don't live in fear of God. There are many out there who do not understand or really give much time to thinking about the shortness of life. And you know what? They don't give their lives to biblical wisdom. And so this kind of person doesn't live wisely, but they live very foolishly. And that kind of person does not consider death, and he thinks he's going to live forever. But you know what? That's not true. And when people think like this, their lives show it. There's no ultimate purpose or aim. And once again, their life is characterized by one calamity after another. And think about your own life. Think about how when you don't spend time seeking and giving your heart to biblical wisdom, what happens in your life? Or think about people we know who claim to be Christians, but when they stop giving themselves to biblical wisdom, what happens? Some very detrimental things are taking place within this land this day. Some major principles have been violated in this land on a regular basis, and we just accept it as normal, but it's not normal. That's a foundation, a society whose foundation has been built upon sand, not upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer counting our days. We're not heeding the instructions given to us in Psalm 90. So we're not giving our hearts to wisdom. We think, well, there's more time. I'll do that next year. I'll push that off in that phase of my life. But this is my phase of life where I cannot give myself to biblical wisdom, because in this phase of my life, I've got to give it to something else. Think about how foolishly. That's not living life under this reality that today could be our last day. So the Lord has to teach us something. You know, I recount this account of a father who gave counsel to his daughter on the first anniversary of the mother's death. He said, told his daughter, "I have 40 wonderful years with your mom. They were the very best of my life. That part of my life is finished." He repeated it again. "They were the best of my life." And he stared into the eyes of his daughter. He says, "Your mother is no longer with me. This truth has to be faced. I am alive, and I must live my life with the time that is allotted to me, and we understand that we will be gathered together again." His voice trembled, but there was a lot of certainty in his voice. "She is gone, but no one can take the wonderful memories away. They are part of me. They are happy memories. They are sad memories. I cannot let them possess me, or I cannot get through my days. Every day is a gift from God. It must be lived with joy. It is just a taste of the joy to come when we will be together again." And the daughter said, I kissed him, and I remembered that conversation would be with me one day one of the most fondest memories. Recalling that day has been a great source of strength, the daughter said, especially this day, which is the first anniversary of my father's death. You just never know. You never know. We must learn to number our days, that we give our heart to wisdom. Many do not want to think about this, but this psalm actually states, it commands, it cries out to God, teach us this principle. Teach us to number our days. Why? That we may give our heart to wisdom. We need to understand the brevity of life so that we might give ourselves to biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom teaches us to be ready for the great and awesome day when we will stand before God. And if we know the Lord, it's going to be a great day of praise. Great day of praise. You know, Susanna Wesley, on her deathbed, told all of her children that when she died, sing a praise to God. You know, and those who live a life of wisdom, they delight to be in the presence of God. And it's a day that they can't wait for. The wise cannot wait for this day. Now, turn over to Philippians. Paul teaches us something about this. Philippians 1. Look at verse 20. Well, go back to verse 19. Remember, Paul's writing this from prison. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." I mean, this is a glorious thought, but this is the words of a true believer, one who lived by true wisdom. Paul really didn't know if he was going to live or die. He didn't know if he was going to be executed or further incarcerated. But, you know, it's interesting, when you read his words as he's writing from prison, none of this seems to really matter to him. What mattered to him? He only wanted Christ to be magnified in his body. And so there's a real connection between verse 20 and 21, and that word that connects the two verses is found in verse 21, where it says, "For or because to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so we see these words, life and death. I see these words, live or die. These are the realities. If I'm going to live, I need to do so such that Christ is magnified in my life. And all I can say to you, if you're sitting here this morning and that does not matter to you, there are some real problems. You're going to face some real problems in this life and the life to come. If your life cannot be characterized by seeing Christ magnified in your life, that's a fool. That is a fool. Paul understood something that all the saints of God know. Christ, if I'm going to live, He is going to be magnified in my life. I mean, this is what motivated Paul while he was living. Paul also understood something that all the saints know. To die is gain. Why? Because I get to be in the presence of my dear Savior. This is why Susanna Wesley could say, "Don't warn me, sing a praise to God when I'm gone." You know, Paul further elaborates what the gain is. Verse 23, "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better." It is gain because we are with Christ, which Paul says is so much better. You leave this place, you go to be with the Lord. And this is interesting because even, you know, a lot of times death comes upon somebody before they even know what hit them and they weren't ready. But there are a lot of people out there who knows death is coming. And even though they know death is coming upon them, they can have the joy of the saints. They can still magnify the Lord. Why? Because their goal, when they step from this world to the world beyond, they will be in the presence of Christ. Much gain to the saint. Death for the believer becomes gain because it leads to more intimacy with Christ. You say, "Well, what about those who are left behind?" Paul deals with this in chapter 2, look at verse 25. "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me, lest I should sorrow upon sorrow." So when it came to the death of Epaphroditus, on the part of Epaphroditus, there had been much, much sorrow. I mean, much, much gain and blessing on his part. But for Paul, Paul said, "Sorrow if I lost my soldier, my fellow brother." You know, we will miss our loved ones. But the loved ones, there'll be sorrow and grief on our side, but there's much blessing and gain for them because they're in the presence of the Lord. We magnify the Lord while we're here in our lives, And then when we step into His presence, there's much gain. It's a great thought. Turn over to Matthew 7. You've got to figure out how to end this. Matthew 7. Let me end with this thought. You know, the wise find it. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad that is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The wise person finds it. Why? Because he has a fear, he has a reverence, he has a respect for God, he wants to honor God. He finds the narrow way, and he's content to be there. But, you know, the fool can't find it. Why? Well, Paul, you know, Jesus tells us something down here in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended and the floods came down and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You say, well, who would do that? A fool would. He wants to cut corners, take the easy way out. To lay a good, solid foundation takes work, doesn't it? Christ has done the work, though. He has laid a solid foundation that we can build upon. The rain descended and the floods came down. The winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. So if you're bent on foolishness, you know what? Then standing before the Lord is not an event that you want to encounter. You know what? You don't see death as gain. The wise person doesn't have a problem with death because he knows his gain. The wise person does not have a problem with magnifying the Lord in his body while he lives. The fool doesn't want to stand before the Lord. Their way of life leads to destruction, and so they do everything they can to prolong just one more breath, one more minute here on this earth. If I could just have one more year, one more something. But you know what? Those who do not want to live in fear and reverence of God, they don't want to have anything to do with God, then God gives them exactly what they want. He gives them life on this earth without Him, and then He gives them eternity without Him. It'd be a horrible day for that person. Turn back to Psalm 90. Let us end. Paul tells Timothy, consider these things. In other words, slow down, consider, and the Lord will give you understanding. I pray that the Lord has given us some understanding here this morning as I come to Psalm 90. And I read this verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. I understand this necessity. I must understand something of God's response, His wrath against sin, so that I might live in fear and reverence and honor of Him. And I can give you example after example of people who don't, and we can see the consequences of their life. Those who do not want to consider God's wrath against sin, we can see there is no reverence and respect and reverence for God or honoring of God in their life. And their life is just one cataclysmic disaster after another. And you do all this so we can get to verse 12. Teach us to number our days. That's the second necessity. Life is short, so we should give our hearts to something. What? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. So a lot to say here within these two verses. But I wanted to read these two verses to you so that you leave here this morning with these verses resonating within your mind. Know that God will pour out His wrath upon sin, but you don't have to taste it. Turn to Christ, live under His dominion, build upon the rock foundation that Christ has provided each and every one of us. Live according to His wisdom. And so may God teach us to number our days so that we may never be ashamed. Enter into His presence. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We pray that once again You would grant us wisdom, each and every one of us in here, that we may give our hearts to wisdom. May we be ready to be in Your presence at any moment. May we desire, may we long for it. Father, may the things of this earth not grab our hearts and our affections and our adoration so that we don't desire to be with You. So Father, teach us to number our days so that we may give ourselves to have a heart of wisdom. May we see the importance of living life in accordance to Your teaching, to Your revelation. And we pray that You would illuminate our minds, that You may bring glory to Yourself. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.